the doctrines of grace. I cherish them. And a good pastor friend of mine back from Winnipeg, he said whenever his heart started to get sad or he was struggling with like depression or pride, he said he would just go back to the doctrines of grace. And it sort of just reoriented him back. It stabilized his soul. And he was reminded of God's utter sovereignty over all things and of God's amazing electing love for him. I need to be reminded of that often. And if we ever find ourselves getting proud when it comes to the doctrines of grace, then we're not seeing them rightly. The very opposite should be the effect. The fruit of really understanding the doctrines of grace should humble us and should make us eternally grateful for God's immense mercy to us. Somebody who is graceless when discussing the doctrines of grace is missing the point. So, we're going to look at the sovereignty of God this morning. And so this term Calvinist, you may or may not have heard of it before. Some people don't like using it, even people who are Reformed. They think it's a hot word or it's an offensive argument inducing word. I don't mind using it in the right company. And for me, if I say that's my understanding of the scriptures, I don't need to explain to somebody for the next 15 minutes what I believe about certain things. But for many, when they hear the word Calvinist, they think of the 5 points of Calvinism, which we are going to see over the next few months, is a logical and orderly understanding of the doctrine of salvation. The fancy word, soteriology. Soteria is the Greek word for salvation, logos, the study of. So when you think of 5 points of Calvinism, it has to do with the doctrine of salvation. And we'll work through the acronym, maybe not always the most helpful, but I found it quite helpful when I was coming to these doctrines, the TULIP acronym. But basically, it's a system that basically unpacks the doctrine of salvation. It lays out all the aspects of what it means for God to save his people. And it teaches that in salvation, God is utterly sovereign in redeeming his elect. Simply, as others say, to be a Calvinist is just to believe what God says about himself in the Bible. Now, these are offensive things, of course, to the natural man, and even I struggle with it, to be quite honest. If you have anybody that you love is not saved, you may struggle with it. But we always have to submit to the scriptures, and I find myself having to bow my knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so this is what I believe, and sometimes, like Job, I need to just put my hand over my mouth and just let God be God. But before we look at the TULIP, at the 5 points, I wanted to look at the S. That the TULIP is actually grounded in God's sovereignty, his utter sovereignty over all things. Okay, and so I pictured the TULIP as the flowers, but God's sovereignty is really the root and the stem structure of which the flower grows out of. Okay, so I don't know if that helps or not. Everyone's always focused on the TULIP, but we want to look at the root and the stem. What supports the TULIP is that God is sovereign over all things. And a lot of people won't have a hard time agreeing with that. And sometimes that's a good place to start. I remember when I was coming to the Doctrines of Grace, hearing John MacArthur teach on it. I didn't even know what Calvinism was or Reformed theology. But MacArthur was talking about how God is sovereign over what job we have or where we're born. I'm like, oh yeah, I can agree with that. But he's also sovereign over my salvation. He can't pick and choose. He's either sovereign over all things or he's not. And the scripture said that he's Lord of all. And so challenge people. You know, were you determining where you were born and when you were born? Did you choose to be born a male? Did you choose to be born in the 20th century? Did you choose to be born in Canada? No, God's. And when you talk about their jobs or their spouse, oh yes, I trust that God, you know, totally prepared me for this person and had this person picked out for me. So God can pick people out. Yes. And so if you can get them to start understanding God is sovereign over all things, it isn't much of a leap for them to understand that he's sovereign over the salvation. So I have here in the notes on page 1, the Bible clearly and unashamedly. Okay, and I'm not bombastically or proudly saying, oh, it's just unashamed. And this is something we should never be ashamed of. We should never apologize that God is God. Are you wiping your eye, Marvin, to hint at me?
No, I'm just something in my mind. I've been trying to get that.
But we should never feel guilty about God being sovereign. We don't need to sort of, you know, apologize to people that God is God. Right? He's the Lord of all. And we don't apologize. We declare that. And actually, a lot of people need to come to that understanding that you're not Lord, He is. That you're not in control, He is. What are you going to do about it? Because sometimes when we start to balk at stuff like that, people begin to think more highly of themselves. And no, actually, we need to be humbled to the ground. Okay, and when we see God rightly, then we will see ourselves rightly. If you ever read Calvin's Institutes, the very first premise he says is that the scriptures are like glasses for us. And they help us see God rightly. And then when we see God rightly, we see ourselves rightly. And then when we see ourselves rightly, we see God more rightly. And then it's just a beautiful little sort of cycle. Right? When I see myself as low, then I will see God as high. And as I see God as high, I see myself even lower. And then it just keeps increasing, which should then cause me to cry out, God, you are amazing and you are gracious. Why would you save a sinner like me? The Bible clearly and unashamedly declares and exalts in. So it doesn't just declare, it exalts in, it glories in, it revels in, rejoices in God's rule of and right over all things. We're going to talk about not only His might, but His right. Okay, so His might is omnipotence. He's all powerful. And most people confuse a little bit of sovereignty with omnipotence, but there is a little bit of a distinction. Omnipotence means He's all powerful. He has all might. Sovereignty means He has all right. He's the king. He does as He pleases. And because He's all powerful, He can do whatever He pleases. Okay, so there is a little bit of distinction. Not only is He all powerful, but He has the right to do it as sovereign Lord, as the king. Okay, so there's nothing outside the scope of God's magnificent sovereign rule and reign. I think it was Abraham Kuyper said, you know, there are no rogue molecules in all of God's creation. All of them submit to the sovereign rule of God. There is not one place, I think he also said, over which Christ does not declare mine. This is helpful. And we need to see all things, not just material things, but time and history. It's the little cliche, but history is his story. And he is providentially orchestrating all things to conform to the end he designed. Okay, and that will help us in good times and in troubling times, that God is not only sovereign, but he is good to his people. Okay, nothing is outside the scope of his reign. Why? Because by his nature, the triune God is king. And so I have here quoted at the beginning of Psalm 93:1. You don't have to turn there, but it just says, the Lord is king, or the ESV, the Lord reigns. And then it's in all these other psalms in that section, these royal psalms, Psalm 96, Psalm 97. Psalm 99, they're all magnifying God, that he is king. He doesn't become king. He doesn't cease being king. This is who he is. By nature, he is sovereign. By nature, he rules. By nature, he reigns. By nature, he is king. And so before we look at his might and right over the salvation of his elect, and I hope those words don't offend you. I'm not trying to be cheeky, but that's how the Bible addresses God's people. I love actually when Lazar sends his scriptures out to the saints or to the elect, to the chosen, to the called. Oh, I don't like those words. Well, that's how Paul addresses the churches often. And so it's not me trying, you know, to be, you know, this kind of high-minded elitist Calvinist, but we're just trying to use biblical language. We're the chosen of God. And I should not be proud of using, I should be humble. Every time I hear that word, I should be humble. But God does save his elect. But him saving his elect is just one piece of the pie, if you will. He's not just sovereign in salvation. He's sovereign all over all things. And so you can turn to actually Daniel chapter 4. Daniel's a great book about kings and kingdoms. And it's written in the time of the exile. And Daniel is given all of these apocalyptic visions to encourage God's people who are wondering if he's done with them or if he's actually reigning, because they're like, well, wait a minute, weren't you going to use us? And here we are now conquered by these pagans. What happened to the kingdom of God? And Daniel, in all 12 chapters, is basically saying, don't worry, God has it. And you might not understand it, but this is all working out according to his perfect design. And that Israel was never to be the final picture of his kingdom on earth. Israel's failures causes them to scream out for the true essence of what God's kingdom is, namely the coming of his son as this unmoldable, unsculpable, unformable rock that destroys all the kingdoms of men. But as you look in Daniel and in Revelation, you keep seeing this thing that God rules over all these chaotic beasts and all of these systems and kingdoms. God is ruling. And so of the most powerful man of the world at that time, he got a little too high for his britches. He got a little arrogant and he was walking out on his porch and he said, look at this great kingdom. Look at all I've done. And immediately he was humbled. But let me just start reading in verse 34. This is after he comes to his senses. He has a right view of God. He comes to his senses, and we as Christians need to increasingly come to our senses by understanding God's high and lofty character and position. But this is Nebuchadnezzar. This is like the most powerful man alive at the time. And listen to what he says. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I'll stop there. This is what happens. Someone in their right mind praises God because they see him rightly. They praise him and they bless him. I bless the Most High God, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. Listen to this. For his dominion, or his reign, his kingdom is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. You need to underline it. He does whatever he pleases. Why? Because he's sovereign. Why does he save some and not others? Because he does whatever he pleases. And he's all wise. And I don't question either his wisdom or his sovereignty. Daniel seems to revel in this. And this is meant to encourage God's suffering people. The sovereignty of God is always meant to comfort God's people. It's never meant to beat down others who disagree with us. Romans 8, we love that chapter. It's in the context of suffering. It's in the context of sheep being led to the slaughter. And they're being reminded that God elected them and God will keep them. Well, that's what Israel is to hear there, is that God is on his throne and he does according to his will. Even your exile, Israel, is according to God's will. It's not like God is biting his nails hoping that maybe his people will come out. No, this is according to the 70 years that he prophesied through Jeremiah. Okay, so As Nebuchadnezzar is saying this, this is meant to lift the hearts of God's people, and I pray it does yours. He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven, the most powerful of beings that have been created. He treats like little toys, as I was reading in Job last week. Leviathan and Behemoth, these massive beasts physically, and I think even spiritually, God plays with them, puts them on a leash. And so God can do whatever he wants, not only with us on earth, but the host of heaven that terrify people, God does with them as he sees fit. None can stay his hand. None can say to him, what have you done? At the same time, Nebuchadnezzar goes on to say, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor was returned to me. My counselors and lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven. We're not to sort of question God's sovereignty. And we're not to have sort of this distaste of it in our mouth. Nebuchadnezzar is showing the right response when we have our reason returned to us. When we see God rightly. We praise and we extol and we honor the King of Heaven. And I'll sort of stop here. Do a lot of our songs have this in it? A lot of the new songs don't. Now, I do extol him for his love. But oh, how I love the old songs that extol him for his might and his sovereignty and all of his attributes. Now, I'm not trying to take pokes and stuff at modern music. That's the last thing. There's lots of good songs. But I find a glaring lack of this in a lot of the contemporary songs that are written. Just go through and just see, where's the last time you've seen a newer song written about God's utter supremacy and sovereignty over all things? When do you see sort of this idea of Nebuchadnezzar praising, extolling and honoring the High King of Heaven? The one who rules as he sees fit. The one whose hand cannot be stayed. The one who does as he pleases. We should praise him for that. This is not just intellectual accumulation. I pray that as I'm learning this, as I'm writing it, as I'm speaking it, and as you're listening to it, we're all like saying, how amazing is he? I extol you. I honor you, I praise you, I declare you High King of Heaven. Why? All of his works are right, all of his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Amazing. This accords with Paul's own teaching about God's sovereignty. In Acts 17, he's talking to pagans. He's at Mars Hill. He can read about the story, how he got chased out of Thessalonica, and then he went to Athens, and while he's waiting for his compatriots, his soul, his spirit is stirred up within him, and he's grieved as he sees a city full of intellectual elites who are given over to idolatry. Please don't think for a moment that because you have a whole bunch of educated people, idolatry is somehow, you know, just for third world countries where they don't have education and they don't have the technology. Oh, no, no. Athens is sort of like the intellectual epicenter of the then world, and it's full of idolatry. I would say the same thing about Harvard and the universities. It's full of idolatry. And so he's there, and he's teaching to these people who have no idea really who Messiah is. This is new stuff. They love to sit around, and they love to retweet little, you know, quotables, and they love hearing about new philosophy, says Luke. So here comes Paul telling them about the Messiah. But before he gets there, he talks about the sovereignty of God. He says here in Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and everything in it. This is the God, not just a God. He's not the God of paganism. He's not the God of Hinduism or of Islam. He's not the God of all these false systems. The true and the living God. He's the one who made the world and everything in it. Why? Because he's Lord. He is King. Therefore, he speaks things into existence with his royal decree. In Genesis 1, it's the picture of a king speaking. And what the king says happens. This isn't a God who's like hoping. This is a God who's reigning, and creation is one picture of his lordship. He doesn't become Lord when he creates. He is Lord, and so he can create. He has the might as omnipotent God, but he also has the right as sovereign Lord. And so Paul is preaching to them. He is the Lord. He is the Lord. He doesn't become, he always is Lord. And because he created heaven and earth, he is Lord of heaven and earth. I have a fancy footnote for the Greek nerds. He does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands. We don't bring God down. We preach him as high and lifted up, like Isaiah 6 does. Do not bring God down. I was bemoaning that to Charles and my wife of when we go out on Fridays, of sometimes being afraid, and we're like kind of, you know, we don't want to preach this high and this sovereign God who is sovereign over their paganism. Now, we don't do it nastily, but we're almost like, well, yeah, this, and we're kind of being a little friendly, and I don't want to be a jerk, but I was thinking, how would Paul preach to them? The God who saved me, he's high and lifted up. He's not a God you can just sort of choose among many. Like, do we preach God this way? Or do we kind of leave man in the driver's seat? Put God on trial? No. He's Lord in heaven. He's not like your gods. He doesn't dwell in temples made by men. He's not served by us. He doesn't need anything. Why? Because he's sovereign Lord. He's the one. We don't give to him. People think that God needs my worship, or he needs my money, or he needs my praise. That's the exact opposite. He doesn't need us. We need him. He gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. This is what it means to be sovereign King. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Here it is, having determined and allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. God's not like, oh, I didn't know John was going to be born to his parents, who were born to his parents, who immigrate, right? Like, he's not just sovereign over some things. The fact that you're alive now, that you have this particular genetic code within you, the fact that you're in this room right now, the fact that all these things, God determined. He's not like flipping coins or drawing lots with the host of heaven. No, Paul says, he's determined. And the very fact that I'm here preaching Christ to you has been predetermined as well. Now repent. Okay, he says, the times of ignorance, they're done. And I don't understand that. Why did not God send the Messiah in the Old Testament, you know, to the pagans? Why? I don't challenge that. This is his sovereign purpose and his sovereign will. I don't know why all the people say, like in China or in all these other countries, why why Israel was this small little isolated nation that had the revelation of the true and the living. Why did God not reveal himself in a bigger populated? I don't know. But Paul doesn't try to defend it. He declares it. There's a big difference. Don't try to, as it were, defend God as though you're his lawyer or attorney. We declare him. We don't defend him. And Paul does that. He determined the allotted periods and boundaries of your dwelling place. I marvel. Why was Ryan Case not born in New Guinea? Why? They've never heard of Christ. You know how many thousands of years have gone by in New Guinea where people have lived and died apart from even hearing of Christ? Why Ryan? And not only why Ryan in Canada, why did God send someone into my life? Because I know a lot of Canadians who've never really heard the true gospel. If you've heard the true gospel and you've been converted, you should be on your face praising God because you don't deserve it. Just like I don't. Most of the world has no understanding of who this is. Jesus teaches this. So we have Old Testament, we have Paul. This is a flyover, I get it. And I promise you, I could have taught for probably a month straight on this. Like there's just, it's everywhere. I remember in George Mueller, when he was coming to the doctrines of grace and understanding God's supremacy and sovereignty over all things, he just said it was everywhere. And I promise you, if you read in the Old Testament through the New, you're going to see this truth magnified and exalted. And God is sovereign. So please don't think I just found like three verses and I'm basing. The Bible from Genesis to Revelation is about who God is. And God is sovereign. So since he's sovereign, we shouldn't be surprised that we see it everywhere. Jesus teaches this. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Right? When I kill a little gnat or something like that, God is even sovereign over that. I don't get it. But even when the birds, these sparrows that were worth a penny maybe, they seem so insignificant. The hairs of our heads, not only is God able to count them, and for some of us it's easier, I know, but he knows. Not as he have all knowledge, here he's sovereign even over the death of a seemingly insignificant sparrow. Solomon says, the results of every dice roll in a game of chance belong to him. The lot is in the lap of the Lord. I even think of, I think it's Nebuchadnezzar. I didn't put it in my notes. But I do think it's, is it in Ezekiel or is it in Jeremiah? Anyways, even his paganism, as it were, is directed by God. Now, careful, I'm not saying that God is Nebuchadnezzar's, you know, but he's doing something where they would take an animal, slice it open, and they would inspect the liver. There's a fancy word, I forgot what it is. And he's like, should I take Jerusalem? Right? He's not crying out to the true and the living God. He's doing his pagan thing. He's inspecting the liver. And if it's pointed this way, then we'll go and take Jerusalem. If it's pointed that way, then I guess the gods say no. And the true and the living God says, even I'm directing your paganism, as it were. Because God's will was for Nebuchadnezzar to sack Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar's not seeking God. And yet God still, through this man's paganism, causes him to take Jerusalem. Should blow your mind. That's the new trendy thing. Mind-blowing. Should also be heart-humbling. And so, I want to just quote Arthur Pink and maybe close. This was in his book, The Sovereignty of God. It's a book that radically changed my life about 20 years ago. Not 20 years ago. Probably be 17 years ago because I was converted 20 years ago and I was in a church that didn't esteem the word of God. And so things like sovereignty and stuff like that, I had no idea what it meant. And then all of a sudden, this book fell into my lap as I was reading a John MacArthur book, and I read in his footnotes, The Sovereignty of God. I'm like, I should buy this. And I did. And it changed my life. It wasn't like a new conversion, but it almost seemed that way. I saw God a little more clearly, I believe. High and lifted up. He says this, the supremacy of God. This is his definition of God's sovereignty. The supremacy of God. The kingship of God. The godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. That's profound, actually. Because if he's not sovereign, then he's not God. If he's not sovereign, he's an idol. He's a man-made image. To say that God is sovereign is to say that he is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Most High, doing according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, so that none can stay his hand or say to him, "What doest thou?" To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Almighty, the possessor of power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat his counsels, thwart his purpose, or resist his will. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the governor among the nations, setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, and determining the course of dynasties as pleases him best. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Such is the God of the Bible. The sovereignty of the God of Scripture is absolute, irresistible, and infinite. When we say that God is sovereign, we affirm his right to govern the universe, which he has made for his own glory, just as he pleases. We affirm that his right is the right of the potter over the clay, namely, that he may mold one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. This is that Romans 9 through 11 language, 2 Timothy 2 language. We affirm that he is under no rule or law outside of his own will and nature, that God is a law unto himself, and that he is under no obligation to give an account of his matters to any. Sovereignty characterizes the whole being of God. I thought that was worth quoting in whole. That's a lot, I know, and I try not to quote extensively. I thought he nailed that. And that's something you'd do well to read regularly. That he doesn't have to give an account. He's all wise, all powerful, and he's all sovereign. And I pray that we will exult in that. There's a text that comes to my mind that I'm going to close with in Revelation 15, but we'll hold that. And so, God as omnipotent King exercises his right and might to carry out his eternal wise plan to time, sovereignly orchestrating and inscrutably bringing his perfect will to pass. Ephesians 1 teaches this. We've seen what Paul teaches in Athens, well, this is what he's teaching to believers. It's not just something we proclaim to the unbelievers, it's something that we remind believers of. This is the plan. This is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. This is the plan. At the right time, he, God the Father, will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And here's this picture then of the triune God counseling. This is our will. And this is how he's bringing it to pass. It's amazing. Where Paul's talking about, yes, salvation of Gentiles in the new covenant being brought into the people of God through the Messiah. But he's saying that that's just part of God's counsel to glorify himself by bringing all things in heaven and earth under the headship of Christ, by uniting all things in Christ. It's all according to the counsel of his will. All is a pretty encompassing word. It would be amazing if he said he works out most things, but when it says he works all things according to the counsel of his will, I think he really means all things. And again, that might be off-putting to us. It might leave a sour taste. That's just the truth. We need to humble ourselves and ask God to make that sweet to us. Simply put, the triune Yahweh, God, is either the sovereign and eternal Lord of all, or he is Lord not at all. You got to pick. You can't have it both ways. He's Lord of all, or he's Lord not of all. But he's not both. A lot of Christians have no problem with God being sovereign over certain aspects, but not when it comes to salvation and even judgment. And I was under that category, and myself, I would have been one of those who I think would have brought slight upon God, unintentionally. But I didn't realize then, and some people still don't realize now, that when you question God's freedom and right to do this, we question his character and his integrity. It's just who he is. He's king, and he's all wise. And if we don't, quote unquote, allow him to do this, we're questioning God. And we actually don't see the gravity of that. And as if God has to defend himself to us, it's actually the other way around. Okay, so we don't want to challenge his sovereignty. We want to submit to it. And of course, we mix or we temper or flavor his sovereignty with his goodness. God is sovereign and God is good. If he is a malevolent being, his sovereignty is terrifying. But if he is good and charitable and gracious and merciful and patient and long-suffering, then his sovereignty is glorious. Okay, so delighting in God as king requires us to see that he's a good king. Okay, if he's a bad king, well, then we should cower. So as these men are going to work through the doctrines of grace, I pray that we'll take God at his word simply by faith. Try not to fit God into your own little mold or into your own little mind. That's a dangerous thing. I've had people say this, and Christians, they would say, "That's not my God." They've said that to me, as if I'm an idolater. And I hopefully I'm not as cheeky as I used to be. And I would say, you're absolutely correct. The God I'm proclaiming to you is not your God. You may need to repent and go back to the scriptures, or go back to the scriptures and then repent. This is the God of the Bible. It just is. And he has no problem. He's not like, Ryan, sorry to let you know, but I'm sovereign. And you actually can't glory in anything when it comes to your salvation, because actually I chose all these things to come to pass. I orchestrated every chance event in your life so that you, whom I elected before you were even born, might come to my son, and I would even give you the faith to believe. Okay, so we need to come to the scriptures with a simple childlike faith. And we need to remember Isaiah 55. I didn't quote it, but his ways are a little bit higher than ours. No, infinitely higher. Okay, and we come to this all-wise and all-loving and all-good and all-powerful king like a child. We come to him by faith, and we humbly submit to his rule. And not only do we humbly submit, we rejoice and glory and rest in his rule. I hope this will be your bedrock. I hope it will give you great encouragement as we work through all these things. I pray that as we're working through the tulip, you will just like spontaneously burst out in rejoicing. That's what it's meant to do. It's meant to humble us and cause us to praise the God who is in the heavens, who does all that he pleases. I think it's in Revelation 15:8, but don't turn there because I'm kind of just taking a stab at it. I think he's quoting Jeremiah. It's not. But it talks about praising the God who is... No. I'll find it and I'll put it on Facebook. That's the danger of trying to add notes on the fly. I will quote Romans 11:36, though. For from him, this is a verse you should memorize. For from him, prepositions are important. I'm just letting Charles turn there. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Therefore, I would add, to him alone be the glory forever. Amen. And you would do well to read the context of Romans 11. Which is not just talking about, you know, individual salvation, which it is, but Paul is trying to tie together all of history, of God's electing purposes in Israel, and then his hardening purposes in Israel so that the Gentiles would come in, and then that he's going to sum all things up, and so all Israel will be saved. And Paul's just like, I don't get it. I'm not going to counsel him. I'm not going to give him advice. I'm just going to praise him in doxology, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. We have 5 minutes for questions. This wasn't meant, to be too exhaustive, but I hope that this will either be a good review for some of you or maybe even get you on the path. This might be new to you, this whole concept of God's utter sovereignty and supremacy over all things. But there's always a first step. I had to take mine many years ago. If you want some resources, come talk to me. But I pray that this will be a refreshing and encouraging and transforming to us as we spend the next couple months taking a break from ecclesiology and going back to soteriology, namely the sovereignty of God and the salvation of his elect. Are there any questions or even comments? Maybe I've missed some things. Maybe I've not been clear on some others. Anything? Personal testimonies? Not like it was a new conversion, but when you came to the doctrines of grace, was there sort of that eye-opening aha moment? I know for me it was. I was just shy this morning. Well, let's just close in prayer. You can enjoy some coffee. And God willing, next week I will do a quick overview historically of how TULIP came to be in response to the Dutch Arminians in the Remonstrance. Please don't think it was a bunch of Calvinists like, how can we figure out a system to trap people and make them nasty? No, it was actually a council of pastors who gathered together because they saw the danger of heresy infecting the church in Holland. It's an amazing thing how history has reversed itself. To be an Arminian back then was to be dabbling in heresy. But when people hear that I'm a Calvinist, they think that I'm the heretic. It's kind of ironic, I find. And the 5 points of Calvinism were actually the response to what the church leaders believed was a dangerous heresy breaking into the church, magnifying man and bringing God down. It's always a terrible, that's a bad recipe. It's a very bad recipe. And so we're going to look at their response to what they thought was dangerous to the church. It's kind of interesting that we move from false teaching in our ecclesiology to the doctrines of grace. And the doctrines of grace, which are in the Bible, the TULIP is actually the response to what they believed. And I would agree with false teaching. So I'll close. Father, we just ask that you would, by the power of the Holy Spirit, open up our eyes to behold wondrous things from your word. Lord, not just little life principles, but Lord, that we would see you the way Isaiah did, high and lifted up. Even as I know in John or in Revelation, who would not praise you, O King of the earth, O King of the heaven? You are worthy of it. And I ask, Lord, that we would be humbled through this. And Father, we would just realize how precious indeed is Christ to us. Lord, I pray that it would just help us as we work through our lives, as we see sickness and things that seem to be going wrong. We pray that you would give us the right glasses, the right lenses to frame all that we see. And Lord, that we would just realize that our God is in the heavens, that his kingdom rules over all, that he is going to glorify his Son, that he's going to save his elect. And Father, that would not lead us to complacency or inaction, but it would actually cause us to go out with boldness and authority to preach Christ to the nations, to preach Christ to the ends of the earth, to preach Christ to our kids, to preach Christ to our neighbors and our co-workers. Father, I just pray that you would be glorified in your Son, as we as your people, filled with the Holy Spirit, see you more clearly and therefore praise you more rightly. Be with us now as we continue on through our service this morning. Triune God, we ask that you would be glorified this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.